Well, good morning to everyone. I'm going to talk about the grace of God this morning, the grace of God. I'm going to try to dig into this and really appreciate the fact that we are saved by grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." I hear preachers say every now and then that we don't talk enough about grace as we should, and we don't talk about it as we should because perhaps we don't because of the misuse of that word by so many around us, the multitudes who believe that we're saved by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And so we kind of avoid the subject of grace. And I don't want to be guilty of doing that. So I thought it'd be good for us to consider that lesson this morning. What they mean when they say that you're saved by grace alone is that you need only believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by grace, by God's grace, you will be saved. And so there's so many that operate on that, and it goes along with the idea of just accepting Jesus into your heart because you're just saved by God's grace. And if you're going to have to be baptized, well, you need to understand that that would somehow negate God's grace. So if you're going to be baptized, it cannot be necessary. It has to be for some other reason. And so that's why baptism maybe happens a month later, weeks later for individuals, because of this idea of baptism would somehow negate God's grace. Now, that's not what we're going to talk about this morning. We are going to talk about the 100% certainty that we have that by grace you have been saved. And that is true. We have been saved by the grace of God. It cannot be any plainer than what this passage teaches. But we need to understand something about God's grace. So what else does the Word of God have to say about God's grace? Well, let's turn over to our scripture reading in 1 Peter chapter 4. And the last verse that was read by Chad is verse 10. And what struck me is when he says, the manifold grace of God. The word manifold in verse 10 means various or perhaps many features, according to Thayer. The dictionary says many features when it defines the word manifold. And so what I was thinking about is that the manifold grace of God is then talking about the many aspects of God's grace for us to consider. And certainly as we think about the word grace, we're going to think about the wonderful things that are associated with God's grace and understand in a better way perhaps what it means to be saved by grace and what exactly that means. The word grace itself, and this again is going to how was this Greek word defined in the first century and understanding something about that. It is defined as loving kindness. It is defined as favor. So when we think about grace, and specifically when we think about grace with God in mind, we're talking about divine loving kindness or divine favor. So there are many things that God does because of His loving kindness and because of His favor. And in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at a number of passages, turn over to Romans chapter 5. And I want to look at verse 14 and 15. He says in chapter 5, Paul writing, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." So what we see here is that God's grace is something that is, first and foremost, it is free. It's God's divine loving kindness. It's God's divine favor. And it's free. And we all understand what that word means. It means there's no cost to you. And that is exactly what we're talking about when it comes to God's grace. It is free. And Jesus' death for sin is a gift. It is a gift. And this is from the dictionary. So what is a gift? Well, something that is bestowed voluntarily and without compensation. If you violate either of those things, you couldn't call it a gift anymore. If you got paid payment, then it's not a gift. They bought it. They purchased it. And it's something that you do voluntarily. It's something on your own fruition, your own will. And so a gift isn't a gift if it's owned or it's earned. And let me kind of illustrate it this way. God doesn't offer you salvation if you do this or do that for Him. That's the idea of compensation for the gift. God doesn't offer you salvation if you do this, if you do that. When we're talking about God's grace and it being free and a gift, it's not contingent upon you do this or you do that. That would take away the gift, because then all of a sudden you have compensated for it. You've taken away the voluntary part of this. Now we're going to dig into this a little bit more, because your brain is probably saying, well, that's where faith comes in. And remember, I'm not really going to talk about the fact that we are saved by grace through faith and what all that means, and that's the obedient part. I want to focus in on what exactly it means to be saved by grace and how we need to understand it. In fact, when someone's talking to you and they say, well, we're saved by grace, we need to be willing to say, yes, we are, with a hearty amen. And then deal with what I call the denominational baggage and the false teaching that revolves around that. But you cannot deny from Ephesians 2 and verse 5 that we are saved by grace. So God offers you salvation. It is His gift. It is free. It doesn't cost you anything. And so a dealership, let's say a dealership is giving away a car. And what do they want you to do? Or just pick anything. You know, you go in the grocery store and they're giving away a grill. And they say, just enter in your name and we're going to draw your name on this date. And if we draw your name, we're going to give you this gift. Now, just because I put my name on a piece of paper would not negate the fact that the dealership, I want a car, and therefore I negated the fact that they gave away that car. And it was free to me. I think we can understand that. Or, you know, your name got selected and you won the grill or something the grocery store was giving away. You certainly would say, I didn't do anything to deserve that. I didn't earn it. I didn't compensate them for that by putting my name on a piece of paper. Well, God's grace is this gift. It's a benevolent action of God. That's the voluntary part. It's unmerited. That's why sometimes when you define grace, you say it's divine, unmerited favor, unearned, uncompensated. It is God's unmerited favor. It is His love. It is given by God. I think everybody can understand what we're saying. God is giving us this gift of salvation. That is His grace. That is the grace of God. And so there's nothing that I could possibly have done in any way to have earned or be compensated for what God freely did in His benevolent actions. Benevolent is, again, this is something He's doing on His own will, and it's not something that He's doing because I did something and He's paying me back. That takes away, that's a transaction. This is something that God is doing. And so let me give you some, again, and I wanted to say too, that if it does, we're violating that definition of a gift. If we violate either of those two things. Now let's look at a couple of examples of God's grace. You remember I was talking about the manifold grace of God. And so if you go back and you look at some Old Testament passages, I think it'll help us understand exactly what God does when we understand He has given His divine favor, His divine loving kindness. And you can see that when He does it, it was at nothing that the individual did. So when you go back to the story of David, when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and he has Uriah the Hittite kill. Now Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, which I believe you've turned to, look at how plain this is with regards to the law of Moses. Now David is living under the law of Moses as a Jew, as an Israelite. And here's what the law says. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? That's the will and that is the law of God. So when David did this, what did the law require? That David be put to death, that Bathsheba be put to death. But when we read 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, we see that God intervenes and we get this idea of what it means that God is very gracious. I think we see a good picture of God's grace. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, so David said to Nathan, so Nathan has come, he says, David, you are the man. You are the one I'm talking about. You have sinned against God. You've taken this man's wife. You've had him killed. And here's what is said. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. What did the law require? David die. What did God do? On His own free will, as God, sovereign God who can do this, as God is now showing us what it means for His loving kindness and His favor, God said, you're not going to die. Now, what would you call that? Are you with me? What else could you call that but God's grace? Had David done anything, David had done nothing to deserve that. But God, because of who He is, David was saved by His grace. Now there's another part of this. Sometimes God does not give grace. And in this story, we see it yet again. In verse 14, however, because of this deed, David, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. So this child that is born and conceived in the womb of Bathsheba through that adultery, God says that child is going to die. But how did David approach this? Well, verse 22 says this. Now, you remember, what did David do? David started praying. David started fasting. His servant started coming, telling him to, and he wouldn't eat. He wouldn't do anything. And then the child died. But listen to what David said in verse 22. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. What is he saying? God may actually have loving kindness and favor and change His will and the child live. Now, did God answer David's request? He did not. God was not gracious as David had hoped. What if God had? We would say, wow, look at how gracious and how loving God is. But God chose in this instance to say to David, no. But until the child died, David had hope that the Lord would be gracious yet again. So sometimes it goes that way. Sometimes God does impart His grace, and sometimes God does not impart His grace. And so how do you understand that? Well, God's grace is according to His will. It's according to His will, and we must accept that. So in one case, you have God's grace, and in another, you have God withholding His grace. And so it is. Now, I thought of another example. Here you have the example of God's grace. It's enough. Well, you recall that Paul had some kind of thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that infirmity was. But for three times, he asked God to remove that thorn in his flesh. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Jesus responded. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Well, what did he mean that my grace is sufficient? Wouldn't that mean that, Paul, you've already gotten a lot of grace, and I'm not going to extend any more at this time? Isn't that what he's saying? Paul would desire that the Lord would be gracious, give His divine loving favor, His kindness to Paul, and have this thorn removed. But Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient." So Jesus said no, and He didn't act upon that request. Why? Because what, now here, think this through with me. What the Lord did for Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, he didn't have to do that. Do you understand that? You remember? What's Paul doing? Saul of Tarsus is wreaking havoc in the church. He's persecuting the church. In fact, he's got papers and he's headed to Damascus to persecute the Christians and haul them off to prison. And on the road, he met the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God. And he was told, you go into the city of Damascus, and it'll be told what you must do. Ananias came to him, taught him the truth, he obeyed the gospel, and he became a Christian. Did God have to take this man who's going in the complete wrong direction and turn him around in a very special and unique way? You see, Paul received something that individuals don't have today. God does not meet you on a road and say, "Stacy, wake up, you're going the wrong way. Why are you kicking against the goads? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus Christ." We don't have that experience, do we? You know who did? Saul of Tarsus. Now, why would Jesus say, "My grace is sufficient"? Saul, I have given you loving kindness and grace, favor in bringing you to Christ. I'm not going to take away this thorn, because in your weakness there'll be strength. And Paul had to accept that. Does everybody understand? So now, I want you to look at another passage with regards to this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Because I want you to see exactly how the Apostle Paul felt about when he was converted and the sufficient grace he had received from the Lord. So here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. In his humility, he recognized just how undeserving, how this was of God's own benevolence, his own free will, that he turned Saul around and he said, you're going to be my vessel. You're going to be the one I'm going to send to the Gentiles. You're going to go preach the gospel. And Paul said, I'm the least of them all. And he said, but you know the grace that I received, that undeserved favor, that undeserved loving kindness on that road, it was not going to be unprofitable or useless in me. So what did he do? He says, I worked hard. In fact, he said, I outworked them all. Now, is he bragging? He's not. Paul saw it as, I'm in debt. God, you see that? I'm in debt. God doesn't owe me. I owe God everything because of his grace. God's grace would not go unanswered in his life. He would go on to be, we have 13, if not 14. If he wrote Hebrews, he wrote 13 or 14 of the letters that we have in our New Testament. And we have his journeys, and we have his work, and we have the churches that began because of his labors. We read of his persecutions, his shipwrecks, the things that he went through. Well, there's another example of God's generous grace. It's back in the wilderness. And this fits well with the passages of the manna, the true manna. But let's go back in our minds to the time when Israel left Egypt. They get into the wilderness. They're complaining. They're testing God. They build an idol, this golden calf. They begin to worship it. And all of the things that we understand was taking place. And yet, when we turn to Psalm 78, which is a summary by the psalmist of some of the wonderful things that God did, I wanted you to read just a few verses here in Psalm 78, in verse 23, where he said this, yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to be full. He also talks in that one of the quail that he sent and the various things. So although Israel was testing him, complaining, we want to go back. Moses, who made you a ruler? We're going to go back in the rebellions. God, in his benevolence, his loving kindness, what did he do? He rained bread from heaven. He gave them manna. You realize that manna started and it did not quit until they had crossed the Jordan River and they had entered into the promised land. God, did they deserve that kind of kindness when they're rebellious and stubborn and complaining and grumbling? We would say certainly not. And yet God was kind anyway, wasn't he? You get a better understanding of what it means, God's grace. You're saved by God's grace. The marvelous grace that comes through Jesus Christ. I think that's the ultimate, if you would, think about God's grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why everybody loves that passage, because it says God gave Jesus Christ. That's that free gift. It is the means and the only means by which we can be saved and have our sins washed away. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Go back to an Old Testament prophecy with regards to Jesus Christ. We're in Zechariah chapter 12 and in verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Obviously a messianic prophecy, But did you catch? He said, I will pour on the house of David grace, undeserved favor, God's loving kindness. In John chapter 1, verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You want to understand grace. Remember, God is love. You know, in a dictionary, when grace, maybe number one should be God giving his son as a definition of grace. Regarding sin, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace. Undeserved loving kindness from God. God's gift. You see how it all comes together? It's a gift. It's free. It was foretold. It's undeserving. Nothing I could do. That's why when we're around the table, often we'll read Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Because it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, how's that not a definition of grace? Why else would he do? How else could you describe that action? God demonstrating his love when we're sinners. And then he sent Jesus and we're sinners. Is there anything that you could say, well, he was compensating us? For what? For sin? No, he was offering a free gift that you can be saved from your sins. It's undeserved. And you could be made right by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah, is Paul right? We are saved by grace? Absolutely, we are saved by grace. We're saved from the wrath. Look at there at verse 9 of Romans 5. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we are saved from the wrath of God because of this gift. He did that. I did not do that. So are our friends who believe we're saved by grace right? Yeah. I didn't do that. God did that. So yes, we are saved by grace. Of course. It's very clear that God does things based solely on his love, upon his own benevolence, upon his own goodness, because he's totally independent of anything that man does. So yes, he does these things that are free and disconnected from us. God acts in a kind way, a loving way, when it is undeserved. That's one of the things that makes us understand and appreciate what it means that God is love, that he is a merciful and forgiving God, because he does these things when they're not deserved, when man is rebelling, when man is challenging him. He does these things. Look at back up to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being freely justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. There's a lot of good words that are found there, right? Freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, God set forth Jesus as the propitiation. And this is interesting. He set him forth, and you probably have a footnote. Do you have a footnote there that says mercy seat? That God set forth Jesus as a mercy seat? Anybody have the footnote along that lines? Well, basically what we're saying is Jesus is our mercy seat. It's exactly how we get mercy from God. In the mercy seat, you remember, that was the lid on the ark of the most holy of holies, back behind the curtain. And when Jesus, when God would come down, he would come down and he would dwell between the cherubim on the mercy seat. And it would be a way of the high priest going in there and making atonement for the people and for himself once a year. That's the imagery. Jesus Christ is our propitiation, the way God himself chose to forgive man, to forgive a woman of his or her sins. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 again makes that abundantly clear as well. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his what? Grace. In Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, the context there is that Elijah, you remember, he's gone off into the wilderness. He believes he's the only prophet left. Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you because you've killed my prophets. And so you remember, he goes off and then he's given food and he goes off into the wilderness and he finds himself alone. That's the context. He's pleading with God. He's pleading with God about being the only prophet left, and his life was endangered. But notice what God told him, and we recall, he said, I've got 7,000. I've got a remnant. I've got 7,000 that are left. But look at how he puts this in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's people left because God is so loving and God is so kind. And he says, Elijah, you're not the only one left. And verse 6 is of importance because he says, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. Why was there a remnant? Why were there all those people? Elijah, you're not the only one. He says, it was because I am gracious. And if it weren't for my action, not yours. That's why he goes on to say, it's not of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So basically, right there, you get to the heart of what we're talking about. If grace is of works, then it's no longer grace, is it? Because grace is an action on God's part, independent of any of us. The very definition of grace is violated. God's loving kindness, God's favor. That's a beautiful point that he's making. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, this is why now when you come to this passage and you have these thoughts in your mind about how and what Paul's now talking about when he's talking about works, and he's talking about you're not saved by doing the works of the old law. You're saved because God has made a way for you too to be saved, and that's independent of you. Now again, let me say this, the lesson is not about what is my responsibility based upon that grace. That's the through faith. By grace you are saved through faith. And faith is not dead, faith is working and active, not earning anything, obedient. And we'll see that in our last slide in just a second. Verses 1 through 8, what then shall we say? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Go back to that example of David himself. David could have that in mind. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David, you're not going, the Lord also told me, you're not going to die. Was that works of David? Absolutely not. So again, hopefully we can understand without getting into depth there, because this passage is pulled apart and stuck to say, see there, you're not saved. Baptism is a work, and you're going to be, well, again, that's not our subject, but hopefully you can see that God's forgiveness is not contingent upon works. It's based upon a person's belief in God who justifies the ungodly. And if it weren't for God Himself saving man solely upon His own will, salvation would not be by grace, nor could it be. It wouldn't be a free gift. And look at this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 9. You've been very patient. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. And here's the amazing thing, before time even began. That was God's plan all along. His plan was independent of any works of man. So the marvelous grace of God is found ultimately in the wonderful gift He gave mankind, His only begotten Son. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Grace. Jesus did that. To the appraise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved. God made us accepted in beloved. That's His grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. See, this is available to each and every individual. God gives grace to the humble. So one last slide. While the grace of God is free, your belief in Jesus Christ must compel you to obey. Jesus said you must repent or perish. Jesus said you must confess Him before man, or you're going to be denied before His Father. Jesus said you must believe and be baptized to be saved. You must obey. You must be faithful to death to receive the crown of life. These are not if you choose. These are obeying commands. So if you want to be saved, that is free. Nothing you've done, but you have to meet those conditions, don't you? Maybe here this morning you need to do that. We want to encourage you. Don't wait. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Humble yourself. Muster up the courage, do the right thing to be right with God. If we can help anyone that is a Christian that's out of step, out of service, if we can help anyone in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.